had a problem being married? Raise your hand. Okay, you can come forward for lying after, you know. I mean, if we can't have a problem-free life or marriage with someone that we love, and how can we expect to have a problem-free family here when there's 100 people or more? So it's to be expected. The key is learning the skills and the solutions to stay united. Because what's our theme verse? Chapter 1 and verse 10. I really like you guys to memorize that verse. Who wants to read it for everyone's benefit? Chapter 1 and verse 10. Okay, go ahead.
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment.
Now, does that allow any wiggle room for division or strife or any kind of disjointed group?
No,
and this is this opening proposition. I'm begging you. I like how your Bible says, I plead with you. You know, it's just, please, you know, be united for the sake of Christ and what you are. And so, yes, problems are real. The solutions there are there as well. So we've looked at the idea there was this partyism spirit where they were dividing over their favorite preacher, and we'll talk some more about that. But when they did that, you know, it leads to this elitism type of attitude. But we saw that at its root, it's really pride, because there's people they love the wisdom of men, the approval of men, and their praise that come from them. But this really challenges the wisdom of God, because his gospel is, well, Paul said, I come and preach one thing, what, Christ and crucified. And the message of the cross is foolishness, because it's so simple that your Savior, your King, your conquering hero died on a cross, because remember, the cross was the most despicable death you could have. And so, but yet that was God's plan. He said, you deserve to die. I loved you enough. I'm going to let my son die in your place so you can go free. It's that simple, but yet it's that profound. So he doesn't want them to get arrogant in regards one to another. That's where we're going to finish here. So notice in chapter 3 then, in verse 1, the reason for this problem here, because we saw where Paul in chapter 2 got his message. It wasn't by his own wisdom. It wasn't all by his own cleverness, but it came by the Holy Spirit. And we spent all that time talking about how we can know the mind of God. And I hope you appreciated that. But verse 1 through 3 is really a strong rebuke. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but to as men as flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, because you are still fleshly. The old King James says carnal. Carnal sounds bad, doesn't it? Okay? You are still fleshly, for there, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? And of course, the proof of that is he goes back to where he started in chapter 1. When one says, well, I'm of Paul. Another says, well, I'm of Apollos. Are you not mere men? And then he's going to give us some solutions, all right? So let's look at this paragraph, but here he's going to see the solution. First, you got to have the right perspective about a preacher's role, then what preachers do, and then who you are, and then how then therefore you should view preachers. We're going to put all these things together. But this first opening paragraph, let me just ask this. Is it true that when a person comes out of the world and comes into relationship with God in Christ and says, I'm going to serve you as king, because that's what Christ means, right? Yes, you're my Savior, but also you're my king. When you come out of the world thinking like the world, and now you're going to start following to Christ, is it not true you start as a babe in Christ? And when we say a babe, is that being demeaning to a person? It just means they're spiritually just starting out. And when a person doesn't really know anything about the Bible or God's will, is it kind of daunting sometimes to just to learn? You know, the language is different, and people around you have Bible knowledge, and they say, turn to 1 Samuel, go, where's that? And so I remember as a kid, my favorite book page in the Bible was the index at the beginning, right? Yeah, I learned how to use that real quick, all right, until you memorize the books of the Bible. But when Paul says, you're babes, he's not being kind. He's saying, by this time, you ought to be a little more mature. And the reason I couldn't talk to you as spiritual men, because you're just acting like babies. All right? So is this a good thing? No. And so we want to break that down and see what he's talking about there. This is the natural man and the spiritual man. I just want you to look at some of the words. Asukikos is an adjective that comes from the word we get soul from. So it means that which is natural and a contrast to that which is spiritual. So it's earthy, the natural man. The soul is sometimes contrasted from the spirit. The spirit is the divine given part of us. Our soul is like our animal life, because sometimes animals are referred to as souls, all right? In other words, they have the breath of life in them. But we also have the spirit. So we're supposed to serve God with our body, mind, and spirit and soul. That's in 1 Thessalonians 3, that he's going to sanctify all three of them. Okay? So the other words that he uses is going to be the word right here, sarkinos, which is carnal, fleshly. And it just means the flesh. And so we are a spirit living in a fleshly body. And that's just the way all of us are made. The battle is, what's going to control what? Is the spirit, the real you, going to control the flesh? Or is the flesh going to control your spirit? That's the battle, isn't it? Okay, and we're going to talk about that in a little more detail. But James says, the wisdom that comes from above, that doesn't come from down from above, that's the heavenly one. But the one that doesn't is earthly, and he says natural. That's this word here. Jude chapter 1, the ones who cause divisions are worldly minded, devoid of the spirit. Same word here. So when you think of the natural man, you should think of a worldly man. That's what I want you to see. He's just operating on fleshly desires. What are the three main desires in the world? John, 1 John 2, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All right. So now in contrast, you have the spiritual man. And pneumos, remember we've talked about that. Pneumatic means air, like a pneumatic tire is a tire with air in it. All right. It's where we get spirit from. But basically it means the realm of the spiritual, or that's it. It's the spiritual realm. Sometimes we talk to someone that is spiritual as one controlled by the spirit, maybe having spiritual gifts. Today, people use it to speak of, well, I'm not really religious, but I'm really spiritual. All right? That's not what Paul's talking about here. One who is mature, we often talk about someone being very spiritual. All right? They're mature. Well, but here it's just one that is not worldly minded. They are spiritually minded. And I think we have this text here we're familiar with in Galatians 5, the fruits of the spirit versus the fruits of the flesh, the carnal man. And here when he talks about him, he says, walk by the spirit and you will not carry out the desires in the flesh, because the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these guys are fighting each other. So if you're following the flesh, can you do the will of the spirit? No. But if you're following the spirit, will you carry out the flesh? No. So you have the worldly minded person, and then you have the spiritual minded person. The spiritual minded person, is he going to live perfectly? No, but his mind is set on the Lord or spiritual things and not just physical. So that's what Paul is saying here. I couldn't talk to you about these things because they're spiritual. And your problem, your mind is just too much on the world still. Now, is that most everybody when they come out of the world? Yeah, that's where they are. Don't be conformed to the world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I want you to see this chart here. He says, I had to give you milk. You can't chew on these things because your spiritual teeth haven't been cut in yet, right? You're still babies, and I got to give you a bottle. And so here's a picture of what some people talk about, a self-directed life. Because if there's a chief chair that directs your life, the Lord of your life, who sits on that chair when it's a self-directed life? I do. Yes, self. I'm in charge. And that's really the American freedom, that no one can tell me what to do. We got freedom. We're in charge of our own life. And so when you think about that, Christ is outside of that realm. He's not in charge. And then my interest around me, the little voices or the things I get listened to or the things I get involved in, they're all directed by self, and they're usually worldly minded or worldly things, okay? Now, in contrast, here's a Christ-centered life. Who's taking the place on the chair or the throne? It's Jesus. And now I am one of the things that is subjected to him as well as all the other areas of my life. My marriage is subjected to him. I submit my finances to his will. My language, my activities, everything revolves around him. That's a spiritual-minded person. That is a worldly. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, sanctify, talking to Christians, Jesus Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, wait, is Jesus already Lord? Where is he sitting? On the throne of God. He rules right now. So why would he tell you as an individual to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart? Yeah, he's Lord overall, but the big question is, have you allowed him to be the Lord of your life? Because we have free will. We can say, no, I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. I'm in charge. Or you can bend the knee and say, I'm exalting you to, in my heart, to the top place. You get to be Lord of my life. That's a big decision, but all of a sudden life starts becoming easier because now I'm relinquishing control, and he'll do a better job with my life than I can myself.
If he's Lord of your life, and you are able to give a defense for what you believe.
That's right.
If he's not Lord of your life, you're not going to defend it.
That's right. That's right. All right. So there's the difference between the two, and I want you to see that. That's why sometimes some people, when you talk about spiritual things and lifestyles, they go, why? Why do I have to do that? I don't get it. And the reason they don't get it is not because you can't understand it, is because they're still worldly minded. And you say, well, you're making that up, Jack. Well, let's go back to chapter 2, the couple verses we skipped last week. Verse 14, he's talking about verse 13, when the Holy Spirit revealed God's mind to the apostles, and they combined those words with physical words, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, and that's what they wrote. That's what we're reading. Now notice verse 14. The natural man, what's that? The worldly-minded person, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritual. But yet he who is spiritual praises all things, and he's not himself is appraised by no man. Because who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Because we're spiritual minded and we listen to him. But see the contrast? The natural man doesn't get it. They'll argue. And they'll go, why do I have to do that? I don't get it. What's wrong with that? And that, when you hear someone keep asking, what's wrong with that? Why can't I do that? Have they submitted to Jesus Christ in their heart? Now he said, is it okay to understand why he asked us to do something? Yes, but sometimes people are asking not because they want to understand, it's because they don't want to obey. There's a difference between the attitude, isn't there? And no matter what you explain to them, they still don't get it. Well, I disagree. Well, don't argue with me. Take it up with Jesus, all right? So that's what Paul is dealing with here in the Corinthian church, a bunch of carnal or worldly minded people. Yes.
I would also take it to even the next level. They're all brats. And Paul is very kind to them, considering that they were divided on who baptized them, almost like my red wagon's prettier than yours.
Uh-huh.
Divided on the gifts, as we'll get in later on when you're going to Africa, as who had a better gift, who didn't have a gift. And then they were divided over the Lord's
They're taking each other to court, and they're making a mockery out of the Lord's Supper. It was just terrible. But it's all self-directed, okay? So, well, what's the solution? Let's first deal with this partyism spirit. That's what he's going to deal with. Let's just start getting things in the right perspective, because it's all about how you view things spiritually. So he's going to ask the question then, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Does your Bible say what is Apollos or who? Huh? Does it say who? All right, all right. But it's interesting in American Standard, the emphasis is not who he is, but what is he? So, well, he's a preacher. No, that's not what he is. Well, he's the one that baptized me. He's the one that taught me. No, that's not what he is. What does he say they are? Servants. Through whom you believe, it is the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Now let's talk about the word servant. It literally came back in classical Greek from that day, someone that, well, served tables, wash dishes. Now, I'm not demeaning the dishwasher at a restaurant, because if someone didn't wash the dishes, the whole system would fall apart, right, at a restaurant. But where is the entry-level job at a restaurant? A dishwasher. Do you put them out at the front table as a maitre d'? Do you let them serve? Where do they start? As a dishwasher. What's the lowest job in a restaurant? The dishwasher. All right? And if you can't do it fast, and if you break dishes, you're out of there, right? Now, that's where this word comes from when it says servant. Paul is saying, what is Apollos? The one you guys are saying, well, we're Apollos. And who's Paul and who's Peter? We're just dishwashers. Now, when you have a great meal, because I guess our daughter-in-law in New York was her birthday, and Amy was back there, and they took her to it was restaurant week in New York. So they took her to one of the fanciest restaurants she's ever been to. Maybe it was like half price or something. I don't know. I feel bad because I don't even take her out to the, but anyway. She said, never had food like that. It was artwork. She was eating artwork, right? And is served like that. Who do you go in and thank? The dishwasher or the chef? You sure? You don't praise the dishwasher? How about the server? Who's really gets the glory? The chef. Or the people back there. That's what Paul's saying. Who is Apollos and who's Paul? We're just servants. Who gets the glory? God. God does, because they're just the one that served you the word according to the opportunity they have. Now, everyone's going to have different opportunities. You got to see this, that some people have opportunity to speak to lots of people. Some people just have opportunity to talk to a few. Some will have skills that allow them to talk to lots of people. Other people won't have those verbal skills, and they'll just do a few here and then. Does God judge someone on quantity? We're going to just ask this question and see the answer. We're going to see it through this text. And the answer, of course, is going to be no. Is he going to judge you on the quality of work you do? Whether you're a dishwasher or the chef, do you have to be a faithful and the best job you can do? That's what God looks at. It's not the quantity. It's not the big name or anything. It's about faithfulness. So he says this classic verse in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. That's just so beautiful. And you make some points. There's no power in themselves. Now, it's like you planting your garden this spring. Who still plants a garden here? Still. I have three people. Nobody in the Millers plant a garden. I know, you do, Carol. All right, I used to, but I gave up when the Nutri kept eating them, all right? All right, So you plant some beans or corn, and you put that seed in the ground, and you go, grow. And is that how they grow? I promise if you do that, they'll grow. They will. But do they grow by your power? No, if you plant them and your wife waters them, will they grow? But they'll have nothing to do with you. Who causes that seed to grow? The same God that causes the spiritual seed to grow in us. They don't understand how a seed becomes a plant. How all that life's packed into a dry seed. You put it in the ground, you put some water, and all of a sudden life comes out. It's amazing. It's God. And that's what he's saying spiritually. Same thing happened. You were born of the seed of the Word of God when it was planted in your hearts. I planted it. Someone else watered it. But who caused the transformation, the birth, the growth, the salvation? God and Jesus Christ. The men that planted and watered it, they're nothing. So nothing? Well, let's use that language. So then, neither the one that plants nor the one that waters is anything. When they're not anything, what does that make them? Nothing. Is Paul taking a humble place here? And is he being serious or just being dramatic? He's serious. We are just servants. Jesus, he learned the lesson of Jesus. If you want to be the greatest among everyone, what do you got to be? The servant. We have a new order of things. Not the way the world is. The greatest will be the servant. It means no glory, you deflect it to Christ. No honor, he gets the honor. If you have opportunity, you will work as hard as you can with that job you're given. And if it's just one person or if it's 100, doesn't matter. God's going to judge you on your service, your quality of work. Now there is the preacher's role. Have you ever had someone plant the seed and they work, and the person doesn't respond? You know, I mean, come to Christ. Then someone comes along a month later or a year later, and they'll say exactly the same things, and it's like it's the first time the person ever heard it. He goes, well, I want to be Christ. I want to become a Christian. And you're looking at, what did you say that I missed? Was it your glib speech? Is it because you smiled? What did you do? Well, here's the answer. What? Someone plants, someone waters, and when you get those two happening, God causes the increase. Who is more important, the planter or the waterer? Which one? They're both equally important. If you don't plant, you're never going to get a seed. If you don't water that which is planted, will it ever grow? No. So are they equally important? But who's closest to the conversion? No, I mean in this cycle of planting and watering. The water usually is closest to seeing the conversion, right? And so sometimes they get the glory, but it's actually someone maybe years ago that planted seeds. Years ago. All right? And so we have to dismiss this idea like, good job, good job. No, I'm nothing. God gets the glory. All right. Does that make sense? Yes. Yes.
But he's been prepared all this time, but that person says the right words.
That's right.
And then
Peter says that women, live a respectful and chaste life so your husband might be won without a word. Can your husband be won without a word from the gospel? No. It's without a word from you. Someone else will come along after you soften this heart by your behavior. Like, there's something to this. Look at her. She's the most respectful, loving wife. And then someone comes along and say, I'll tell you why. And then, yes, exactly. It always takes the gospel being preached, okay? No power in themselves. Only given the opportunity. They all serve accordingly, and God causes the growth, right? They're servants. They're not anything. God is everything in all this. God is everything. Okay, so then he goes on. in verse 8. You have to pick this up. So now he who plants and he who waters, they're one. See, they're equally important. But each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now we're going to talk about that, his role or his what he's supposed to do. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So now he's going to switch metaphors real quickly here. He goes from being a field to a building. And notice what he says then in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. What's the previous analogy? I planted, built a foundation. Is a foundation a home? No. Someone else built on top of the foundation or watered that seed. See how it parallels? All right. And another's building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds. Because no one can lay a foundation, first of all, other than one, that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that briefly. But if man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's going to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So let's just look at this and make some sense of it, all right? Here's what preachers do. We know what their role is. It's to serve, right? But they're builders. They build. Paul says, I am a wise master builder. That's the Greek word architekton, all right? Oh, I wonder what we get in English from that. An architect. Now, we think of architect, someone that just writes blueprints and designs. In this day, they were the designer and the builder and the general and all that combined. And Paul said, I was a master craftsman when it comes to preaching the word. I honed my skills because I'm accountable to God, whether, again, I'm talking to one or to many, and I have to be very careful with what I say that I make sure I'm pointing them to Christ and not to me, all right, or to not some type of sect. So I was a wise one. I laid a foundation. Yeah, someone else is building on it, and that's okay. All right? Because really, there's only one foundation. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. What was that rock? Matthew 16, verse 18. Himself. The fact that he is the Son of God, the Christ. That's the foundation. All right? And there it is. So now a foundation is not a house. But what does a foundation do? Supports the house. And it determines the shape and the size of the house. Because do you have to build the walls along this perimeter? What if you just went and kept going out here? What would happen? Your house would fall down. So the foundation determines the shape and the structure of the house. So Paul says, we're not making this up. Christ built, laid the foundation. We're just, you know, repeating it. And then someone else builds upon it. Because no man can lay a foundation. There's no room for any other denomination under church. It's just Christ's church and his church only. Now, this gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. These are the material that you're building on this foundation. Do you see two groups there? What are the two groups? Okay.
Some can be burned and fire, some cannot.
All right. Some can be burned and some can't. Because when you burn gold, does it go away? It just gets purer. All right. So you got costly things and cheap things. You got permanent things and then you have temporary things. So he says, be careful with what you build with. Now, this is challenging. A lot of people say, what do these represent? Is it the style in which you're building? Is it your teaching methods? Or is it the people that you're bringing to Christ and putting on the foundation? Do you see the difference? I would best understand it's the people. And it's how you develop them and mature them as you bring them to Christ as an evangelist here. Okay, and so we'll look at this right here. Here is Jesus Christ, the only foundation. And notice all these different elements. And when you look at them, there's three permanent and three costly. Gold, silver, and precious stone. This is just a word picture, all right? And then there's three that are wood, hay, and straw that are cheap. Now, if you're building the temple of God, which of these elements did you use in Jerusalem? Stone, magnificent stones, not necessarily gemstones. Gold and silver. Did you use straw and hay in the temple? If you're living out in the village, might you make a house out of straw and sticks? Yes, but not the temple of God. All right? And what is the church? It's called the temple of God. All right? So something's going to happen. He says that your works can be tested with fire. Now, the question is, what is this fire? See, it's burning. That's for you, Roy. All right. Is it the coming siege of Jerusalem and the great persecution is going to come? Possibly. Is it just trials that come in everyone's life and some fall away and some don't? Could be. Is it the second coming of Christ? Could be. But let's just say it's trials that come in everyone's life because of persecution, because of pressure from family, married life, or whatever, that causes you to decide, man, am I going to follow Christ still, or am I going to wilt and go away? Does everyone have those issues in their life? Always. Now, if you're made out of gold, silver, or stone, what will those fires do, those trials? They'll make you more resolute and pure and strong. But if you're weak and you haven't been grounded and you haven't been taught, you haven't been given the ABCs of God's word, whose job is that? The preacher, the teachers. If you haven't been built up in Christ, when those fires come, what's going to happen to you? You're just going to be burned away. Does that happen? People come to Christ, some are here, and some are gone. Where'd they go? Well, that's what he's saying here. Each, the fire will test the quality of the person. Now, what will it test? The quality of the preacher's work. Now, notice this. If his man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. Now, I've talked about this with some of you, and I still am challenged by it. Is the reward just going to heaven, or is it something beyond that? Well, notice what the next thing. If his man's work is burned up, in other words, all these souls that he brought to Christ fall away because he didn't do a good job. Some of it's on the people, too. Don't get me wrong. It's not only on him. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Will he have the reward of going to heaven? So I don't think this reward is just going to heaven because this guy suffers the loss of his reward, but he still gets to go to heaven. There's something he's going to get beyond just going to heaven. But he will lose, suffer loss. I don't have to, yeah, I do. A lady got to heaven. I said, make it a man. And he was a rich guy and got to heaven. And he saw this other poor pauper that was there. They'd always lived down the tracks and just had a poor lifestyle. And he was living in a mansion in heaven. And the rich guy was assigned just a little hut. I said, what's with that? He says, well, when you were on the earth and laying up treasures in heaven, we built your new dwelling place out of the things which you laid up in heaven. And that's all you sent up, a little, you know, wood hut. Now, that's not the way it's going to be, but does Jesus say, lay up treasures in heaven? Yeah, it's by service and our good works. All right? There seems to be some reward based upon that, okay? All right. So, there's very interesting. So, now there we looked at what a preacher or an evangelist or an apostle is. What are they? Servants. What do? They build. Now, what are you? He says, do you not know you're the temple of God? Poof. This is an hour lesson right here. The temple of God started as the tabernacle, and when the glory of the Lord filled it, everyone fell down because it was such a majestic thing. The temple, when it was built by Solomon, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Everyone was required to come there and worship yearly. And God's glory filled it in the same way, and no one could enter the house. And God literally was living amongst the people. He dwelled among them. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you are a spiritual temple built stone by stone, you and me. We're the stones. We're being built up into a dwelling place of God. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. And here he just says the same thing. You collectively, you are God's dwelling place. You're his house spiritually. You're what it's all about. It's not about the dishwasher. It's not about the person that's watering the crops. They're just servants. It's all about you to be children of God. And he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Don't you get that? You're the most precious person on this earth because of his relationship with you. Nothing you've done. Now, I know we don't see ourselves as important as God sees us. I know we don't. He goes on to say, if anybody destroys this temple by dividing it, by causing strife, by talking bad about one another, causing people to stumble, God will destroy you. He'll obliterate you. That's what this idea is. Is this serious stuff? Now, when you know who you are, is there any room for favoritism and partyism when you know by doing so you're going to destroy God's temple? I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. So he says, you are the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. Now, what you are refers to the holy or the temple? Both. Because the temple of God is holy, and if you are the temple, what are you then? You're holy, so it's both. You are holy because you're his temple. Because if you weren't holy, could he live with us? No, we're perfectly righteous in Christ. And that's what we have to understand. So let's finish the section here. We have just enough time. So let's forget about men deceiving you who thinks he's wise in this age. He's actually got to become foolish and just bow before Christ himself and get off his high chair and let Christ sit on it. Become more spiritually minded. For the wisdom of this world is foolish before God, for it is written, he one who catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the reason in the wise, that they're useless. And here's the last one. So here it is. Let no one boast in men. If you're going to boast, we glory or boast in the Lord. This one's challenging. All things belong to you. All things. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, they all belong to you. We are God's kingdom and we reign upon this earth. That's what he tells us. And as sons of the king, it all belongs to us. Now, we don't have control over it all, do we? But we got an inheritance that's waiting for us that is just beyond our imagination. He says, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So here's the picture. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, these men that they're dividing over, oh, he's my favorite. Where are they? On this, the bottom. Remember, they're the dishwashers, the servants. It's all about you, and you belong to Christ, and he belongs to God. Is there anyone between us and Christ, by the way? Like another man, no. A pope, or something like that? No. God dwells and lives among us. Now, if we know who we are and see who we are and realize who we are, that's going to change your life dramatically, how you live. It all starts inward. What happens when you start listening to a man? You start listening to theology rather than Christ. Because I can give you a system of way to live. I can give you philosophy and practical self-help stuff and say, do this and do this and do this. But you don't want to hear systems. You want to hear Christ. He's transformative. The other is just following rules. And that's what happens in the church. Sometimes we start teaching rules, and people don't know Christ, but they know the rules. And people say, well, I like his rules better. Oh, this guy explains the Bible better. And people are listening to men, and they're not reading and knowing God's word for themselves. It's like, I know some of you hate math. I enjoyed math because my teacher would say, here's the rule for the equation. Here's how the formula is. But I want you to know how the formula was derived so you understand what's going on. The reason people hate math is because they don't understand it. And when they can understand how it works, it becomes beautiful and wonderful because math is, you know, God's science of how he ordered the world. Cosmos means ordered. And it's ordered in numbers and mathematics. You can describe the whole universe using math. Now, I say that. Scripture is the same way. I can give you rules. So, okay, I'll obey the rules because that's what you got to do in math. I hate math and I hate Christianity. No, that's religion. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know his love, and I want you to know that he's your king, and he's going to come for you. So you bow your knee before him now, and you accept one another just like he accepted you. Wouldn't that be amazing, family, spiritually? All right, there's where we are. There's where we're done. We'll stop, pick up in chapter 4 next week.